Is everybody awake? Thank you for clapping before I gave my message, because maybe it won't happen afterwards, so I appreciate that. As John said, my name is Mitch Elliott, and I want to explain something a little bit before I get started. That walk-up song is a little bit of my sense of rebellion, because I wanted to do something different than what the other guys have done. The other thing that I'm rebellious of is wearing white pants up here. The reality is, I noticed with both Jamie and Scott that their pants disappeared with the background, and so I do not want that to happen. But that song came from a 1971 Broadway musical called Godspell. And my hope is, and my intent is, that that song will give you a glimpse into who I once was and a glimpse into who we all can become through this, in kind of a funny sort of way. But before I go there, I want to give a shout out to my wife and my family. So, guys, you guys are so proactive in clapping. That's really cool. So we've been here since 2012, and last weekend, Kim and I celebrated our 45th wedding anniversary. Now, I assume you're clapping for her because of longevity in dealing with me. And to continue a theme that Dylan started, I married way over my head. So I so appreciate her. Since 1981, we've had an opportunity of bringing five kids into this world. And in turn, they have brought 11 grandkiddos into our family, which is really, really exciting. And in September, Phil and Elizabeth, who are part of Relevant, will be bringing number 12 into our family. Now, I want to clarify, she's not bringing 12 into our family. Elizabeth, I didn't want you to start contractions right there. So let's get back to the walk-up song and that music. Because it was in the mid-70s, and actually I'm that old, so part of me was, I was in show choir in the mid-70s, and actually in those days we called it swing choir, because the reality is the extent of our choreography was like this. And when we performed the Godspell musical, it was shocking. It was edgy. You know, what was interesting, and if you're not familiar with it, the Godspell musical was deeply connected to a spirit of rebellion and of experimentation that really characterized the youth in the 60s and 70s. So performing that at a public school was edgy, like I said before. We pushed the boundaries in terms of our music and our dancing. Our choreography went from swaying back and forth to something we called the slide that about 8 years later Michael Jackson made famous. I am not going to demonstrate that this morning. Why do I share this? For me, the experimentation and rebellion fit my personality to a T. Now, full clarification, my parents would not have called me a hippie, but I was, in essence, a rebel with a cause. So whether it was music, sports, partying, I was all in. I approached everything I did with a high level of intensity. Short story, once in a football game, I was involved in such an intense collision that I sheared the bolts in my helmet and my face mask flipped up. Not realizing that, I played for another play without my face mask. So I'm not that old. They did have face masks when I played football. And this probably explains a lot if you've ever competed with my son, Phil. Yes, we're both that intense. And we're both what I would call all-in kids. Years later, I discovered that God wired me for this passionate and intense approach to life. So if you look at my top five Gallup strengths of woo, belief, empathy, communication, and strategic, it was an interesting mix that either set me up to be an overzealous evangelist or an obnoxious attorney. Sorry, Lee, if you're watching. I landed as an architect, still driven by the passion to create. Now, I normally present like spreadsheets and floor plans for a big crowd, so today is going to be a little bit different. So let's fast forward 10 years beyond the performance that I did with Godspell to a point when I discovered not the religion of God, but a relationship with Jesus. Now, not surprisingly, after I've described what I was like as a kid, I approached my newfound faith almost exactly the same way that I did music, partying, and football. I was pretty bold and probably a bit obnoxious. I stopped drinking and I cleaned up my language, and I told others they should do the same. I told others that without Jesus, they were going to hell. True, but not that relational and that effective. I stopped doing all secular activities that were associated with the various holidays, and I was very vocal about it from my righteous perspective. At one point, I had driven my mother to counseling, not always a good thing as a kid. She went to her pastor and she expressed concern. She said, "Mitch and Kim are in church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. He stopped drinking. His taste in music changed. She was even freaked out that we were giving 10% of our income to the church." Thankfully, her loving pastor said, "Sounds like he's all in. Is that a bad thing?" So gradually, I disconnected from my lost friends and even from some family members who weren't Christ followers. I rejected those who were bad influences on me. And sometimes that's good, it's just how you do it. Eventually, I tended to only connect with other Christ followers. My world began to shrink, and so did my influence. My zeal resulted in the negative responses that I received from family and friends, which caused me to begin hiding my enthusiasm. I shut down. I became quieter about my faith for way too many years. I tried to blend back into the world and probably lost all kinds of opportunities for a positive influence in the lives of others. I don't share my early experience out of pride, but out of transparency. My hope is that the lessons that I've learned is something that I can share for you all. So how many of us have been offended by people like me, the way I described? Have any of us been guilted or shamed into the kingdom of God? I wasn't. Prior to me putting my faith in Jesus, I remember a family, a really religious family in our elementary school. They saw evil in everything. Every holiday they would avoid. Our country school was kind of a mess because of the stance they were taking. I knew what they were against, but I could never understand what they were for. I'm also reminded of a high school classmate of mine. He's in English class. And while we're reading The Tale of Two Cities, he's secretly reading his Bible. And I looked over and I'm thinking, I'm not proud of this, but it's like, dude, read that in church, not here. As an unsaved kid, I thought those people were just strange. I eventually discovered the phrase, wearing your faith on your sleeve. And that didn't seem very positive. Nothing they said or did motivated me to want to be religious like them. So in comparison to those examples, how many of us have been influenced by followers of Jesus in a positive way? Probably many of us. What was the difference between my early approach, as offensive as it was, and the positive ones that you've experienced? For the rest of our time together, we're going to take a deep dive into a more effective way to influence those around us. Before we do that, though, you may be asking yourself, why do I want to influence the world? I just want to do my own thing. It's a really great question. In scriptures, followers of Jesus find two distinct but connected commissions or callings for us to follow. In Mark 16, Jesus encourages us to share the gospel, taking the good news of Jesus to a lost and a dying world. That relates to evangelism. It relates to our Reach One strategy here at Relevant. To borrow one of Scott Marion's illustrations, this is leading someone through the door of surrender. The second example is in Matthew 28. Jesus lays out a second commission to his followers to make disciples of all nations. This relates to transformational growth as Christ followers. This is our encouragement to those who have put their faith in Jesus to take that next step. Again, as Scott Marion said, to get off the chair once you're through the door. Jesus called his disciples, his followers, to be influencers, not social media influencers. Influencers are kind of, that word is kind of tainted over the years. But to be influencers for other followers and for those who don't yet know him yet. Influencing our world for Jesus is deeply connected with living a life with Jesus. So let me say that again. Influencing our world for Jesus is deeply connected with living a life with Jesus. So what does influencing look like? Compared to my approach I took early in my walk, I'm going to suggest a more effective way. Let's look at this. The effective way is being salt and light to those around us. And so, in full transparency, this is not my concept. Although I love concepts of an architect, not mine. This year I've been reading a daily devotional called Salt and Light. It's by Chris Tegreen. The subtitle of this devotion is 365 Inspirations to Equip and Encourage You to Live Out Your Calling in This World. This daily reading has been convicting, convincing, and inspiring. So I thought I would share some of those points through my message. The Salt and Light devotional is really based on the wisdom found in Scripture. Jesus also had something to say about the more effective approach. He used the symbolism of salt and light during a sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in the book of Matthew. So let's go there. You are the salt of the earth. I want to sing this, but I probably shouldn't. You are the salt of the earth. But if that salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So now, hopefully, that walk-up song starts to connect some dots, make some sense, even though you've never heard it before. Before we leave these messages, though, I want to point something out. So let's leave this up. And in verse 16, it says, let your light shine before others. that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Our motivation for doing good cannot be out of pride or selfishness. Any good in us is from our Father, and the credit should always be deflected to him. I think that could be an entire point for a sermon by itself, but I'm not going to go there today. Now let's try to understand the context of these verses. So Jesus' Sermon on the Mount occurred early in his public ministry, soon after John baptized him, soon after his 40 days in the desert, just after calling some of his early disciples. It was a call for the chosen, so to speak. And just after many of his early healing miracles. In this sermon, was he speaking to those disciples? In Matthew 5:1, we read that Jesus saw the multitudes, which means a large crowd, as he went up to the mountain to speak. Why is this important? Except for a few of his early disciples, he was teaching people who were not yet followers. Why do I share this? If you're here in the auditorium, or if you're here online joining us, and you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, no worries. I'm grateful you're here joining us this morning. My prayer is that during this remaining time that we have together, you will discover nuggets of truth and some reasons why you should be influencing your world. Most of us do want to influence our world, so together let's dive into the better way. So how does salt and light relate to influencing our world? Like any great speaker, Jesus connected with his audience in a relatable way. Salt and light had specific meanings for those in the first century. In those days, salt was much more valuable and much more multifunctional than it is today. Salt was the primary means of preserving meat and fish. Salt slowed decay without refrigeration. See a little theme here. In today's context, salt is a flavor enhancer. Do you think salt could possibly make my message more palatable? I also think salt is a way of melting hardened hearts. May I suggest a point Jesus is making with his salt metaphor? God's people should demonstrate a moral character, and they can impact the spiritual decay of society by their presence. By their presence, I'm going to unpack here in just a moment. Okay, I don't know about you, but speaking of salt this whole time, I'm starting to get thirsty. So let's keep moving on to light. What did light mean in the first century? Of course, without electricity, the oil in the lamp was valuable, especially at night. Darkness, which is the opposite of light, was associated with vulnerability, with danger, and fear. For many people, that's true today. How many of us as kids were afraid of the dark? Some of us aren't that comfortable with it now. Light provided guidance, clarity, and safety. We find in Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." I believe the point Jesus was making with the light metaphor was that his followers must illuminate the path toward truth, hope, and love that overcomes darkness. So how does salt and light work together in a balanced calling? Let's explore a contrast between and a comparison between the two. So for those of you that are excited, this is the closest thing you're going to get to a spreadsheet up on the screen. So let's compare salt. Salt works behind the scenes and quietly, where light works publicly and more visibly. Salt preserves from within, light illuminates from without. Salt emphasizes influence, light emphasizes storytelling. Salt is a relational presence, light is the visible example. So together, when you combine salt and light, we are conviction-filled but compassionate. We are distinct but engaged, and we're rooted in character and expressed in action. So, in short, summary, salt is about being, light is about doing. So what happens if our calling is out of balance or misguided? Kind of like me in the early years. In those early years, my application of salt and light was more like cayenne pepper and a laser beam of condemning light. I don't believe I influenced one person to consider following Jesus, and I probably actually chased a few away. Jesus addressed this unbalanced and ineffective approach again in Matthew 5. Let's put that scripture back up. I'm going to read the highlights here. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. In my early years of faith, I lost my saltiness and hid my light from others. This may have happened to you at some point. Let's dwell on the second half of verse 13. Let's go to slide 8. If you lose your saltiness, you lose your purpose. Without purpose, we are good for nothing. I do not want to be trampled underfoot because I've lost my purpose and I'm good for nothing. This really impacts our dealing with our calling. There seems to be one factor that impacts your depth of saltiness and the intensity of your reflective light. That factor is presence. And that word is applied in two areas of our lives. First, being present with others in your sphere of influence is super critical. Remember my story at the beginning? I pulled away from others mostly because of my fear of rejection, which resulted in me only connecting with like-minded followers of Jesus, and I wasn't present in the world. To be a godly influence, you must be in relationship with others who may not know Jesus. You must be present with them and not reject them. Separating yourself from those who may not agree with you is like concealing the light that is within you. I learned that I was not super motivated when I heard the words, "I had no idea you were a Christian." That may have reflected a lot about my saltiness and the brightness of my light. So one word of caution. Be wise in how and where you are present in the world. You know your weaknesses. If you struggle with gambling, going to Las Vegas to share God's gospel may not be a smart thing to do. If you struggle with lust, there are some Miami beaches that would just be downright dumb to go to. I know there's extreme examples, but hopefully you get my point. When you're present in relationship with others, your light shines brighter and most influential when they experience more love and care than judgment. Remember when I said that your saltiness, which is really your moral character, can influence those around you? Consider some of these examples. What if people clean up their language when you're in the room? What if others refrain from gossip when you're present? To tie into Jamie's message, what if integrity replaces duplicity when you contribute to the conversation? Being salty could be contributing to unity and not division. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. I would encourage you to be known as a reconciler in times of conflict. That's salty. The second but most important presence aspect is being present with God. It is impossible to muster our own saltiness or our own light without the Lord. To be an influencer for Christ, you have to be influenced by him. The Lord is the source of light that Jesus spoke of in his sermon. We must plug into that light source. The book of John records words that he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So how do we follow Jesus so we never walk in darkness? First of all, I would contend, read his word. Go back to Psalm 119, 105. "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." The first part of Romans 12, 2 reinforces this truth. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed by what we read and what we listen to. Probably not Godspell, but we'll get back to that. His word and his music, based on his word, are extremely powerful for reshaping our thought life, our character, and our actions. I also would say that the Salt and Light devotional has just been an incredible way to really soak in that. Reading his word leads to spending time with him. In the Hebrew scriptures, Moses was described as having a radiating glow after spending 40 days with God on the mountain. Have any of you in your classrooms, has anyone ever commented and said, "I don't know what it is about you, but you've got this glow that I need to understand"? Or in your workplace, or in your family, in your neighborhood. It's kind of like the old glow-in-the-dark stickers that we played with as kids. They didn't glow unless you held them under a light source for an extended period of time. You exposed them to the light source. Chris Tigreen has a great statement. "Something profound happens to us when we allow ourselves to soak in the presence of God." In addition to reading and studying scripture, spending time in God's presence, prayer is another tool in our transformational toolbox. I would encourage you to pray to the Lord and pray for those who God has called you to influence. I want to give you an example. So a prayer that I pray many times as I'm pursuing people and influencing is this: "Lord, give me spiritual eyes to see beyond the physical and to understand their struggles. Give me listening ears rather than a preachy voice. Lord, open up doors for life-giving conversations." Many times those life-giving conversations can involve praying with others. Through prayer, we should connect our family, friends, and others with the God who loves them. Chris Tigreen says again, "At the very least, prayer demonstrates what a relationship with God can look like. Even better, it sometimes prompts a person to seek one of those relationships." Your saltiness is a direct proportion of the time you spend with God in prayer and in his presence. I think this application of presence can be summarized in another song from the Godspell musical, "Day by Day." And it goes something like this: "Day by day, day by day, oh dear Lord, three things I pray: to see thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, follow thee more nearly, day by day." To see the Lord more clearly means to spend significant time with him, listening to him and being with him. To love the Lord more dearly means loving him above all else. To love the Lord more dearly means to love as he loves, unconditionally. To follow the Lord more nearly means surrendering our lives to Jesus day by day by day, so that we are more transformed into the likeness of Jesus in all that we say and do. As I wrap up, I have three questions that I would really encourage you to ask yourself. First of all, am I willing to be an influencer, a change agent for Jesus? Is my approach seasoned with cayenne pepper or the preserving and illuminating aspects of salt and light? And thirdly, am I influencing through my own strength, or am I allowing myself to be influenced by the source of light? The only way that we can be salt of the earth and light of the world, or in other words, to be transformational agents for Jesus, is to love God and to love people as we surrender to the Lord day by day. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you gave us examples of how to influence our world. And I thank you, Lord, that I no longer take the cayenne pepper approach. Father, I thank you that you've changed me and that you're changing us each and every day. Lord, I pray that we would be present with others as well as present with you. Lord, I thank you for this message. I thank you for being salt and light, and I just thank you for the encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.